Turn to Proverbs 8:13. We're only going to cover one verse tonight. I don't know how long it'll take, but the next verse would take far too long to cover all in the same night. Proverbs 8:13. Wisdom is still speaking here, as she will be for the remainder of the chapter. It says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." So this is wisdom speaking, and wisdom hates several things, which we'll get to in a minute. But let's look at the fear of the Lord first. It says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And the fear of the Lord is fundamental to the Christian faith. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, you're not ever going to even begin in your Christian faith, because it's the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom and some other things that I will talk about here in a minute. Some people have this idea that the fear of God is more of like a healthy respect for God. I don't know if you've ever heard this or people say this. I used to think that too when I was younger, that, you know, I just, the idea of fearing God is like, well, why would you fear him? He loves you so much and he cares about you. And it's just a, kind of this, like, you know, this idea of the cotton candy machine up in heaven or something, and that he wouldn't ever ever be worthy of fear, because what would you have to worry about with him? But that's not true. Fear is the emotion of pain or uneasiness caused by the sense of impending danger or by the prospect of some possible evil. And that's what people should feel when they think about God, because if you sin against him willfully, well, that's what's happening. That's what's going to happen. Impending danger. I mean, there's always that possibility that the Lord could judge. It's this emotion viewed with regard to an object, the state of fearing something. It's a mingled feeling of dread and reverence toward God, formally also toward any rightful authority. A mingled feeling of dread and reverence toward God. So there is that element of respect in the fear of God, of course, but there's also should be a feeling of dread. And it should be like that with other authority figures, right? You should have a reverence and a respect, but also a fear that if you cross the line, something's going to happen. I mean, children ought to have that with their parents. They ought to fear their parents to know that, you know, if I do what I know I'm not allowed to do, I'm going to get a spanking, and they should fear that. Dread is extreme fear, deep awe or reverence, apprehension or anxiety as to future events. So when it's said there that the fear of God is a mingled feeling of dread and reverence, dread is extreme fear, anxiety or apprehension. So being concerned about what might happen in the future if you offend our God. So like I said, fearing God is not merely having a healthy respect for God, but it is seriously being afraid of him. And if a person is not seriously afraid of God, then they'll probably be more apt to sin. They probably won't be too concerned about that. They'll just think that, oh, you know, God's merciful, and or he doesn't really care. He's just kind of up there. He's, you know, he's like the deist God that wound everything up and then just kind of steps back and lets it all play out. And that's the idea. I'm sure a deist has no fear of God. Why would you? Because if God's just sitting up there just watching and he's not actively involved in the creation, then that wouldn't be a God to be feared. But the God of the Bible is a God to be feared. Now, there's a reason why people would fear God. I'm going to give you about four reasons for that. It's because, primarily, I mean, the overarching reason is because they understand who God is. If you understand who the true God is, you will fear him. If you have this false idea of who God is, then you won't fear him. So understanding who God really is means understanding his attributes, such as his omnipotence, which means that he possesses all power. He was called the Almighty God in Genesis 17, in verse 1, when he appeared to Abraham. Genesis 17, in verse 1, it says, "And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram." Did I say Abraham the first time? "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Why should you walk before God and be perfect? Because God's Almighty. He's all powerful, and he could snuff you out or make your life very miserable at any time that he wants.
And he's perfect and cannot stand to look upon sin.
That's exactly right. We'll get to that verse here in a little bit. So Almighty means all powerful. It's another name for omnipotence. There is a place in Revelation 19 in verse 6 which actually uses that word, omnipotence. The other words for the attributes of God are not used in the Bible. The concepts are there, omniscience and omnipresence, which we'll get to in a minute. But omnipotent actually is found in the Bible. Revelation 19 and verse 6 says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Omnipotent means only powerful, all powerful. And when you just think about who God is and the fact that he's the creator and he created the universe, the amount of power that it would take to create a universe out of nothing is unimaginable. It's infinite power. You couldn't possibly measure the amount of power that would take. That's why he's possessing infinite power. His second attribute is that he's omniscient, which means that he possesses all knowledge. You look in Psalm 147 and verse 5.
Those other two aren't in the Bible or any of their cognates?
Not that I'm aware of, nope.
Wow, I just figured they were.
Yep, that and God loves those who help themselves. That one's in there too. Psalm 147 and verse 5. But, you know, there's a lot of words that we use to describe God that aren't in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Trinity is not in the Bible. The concept's there, but the word Trinity, triune, mm-hmm. God, is not in the Bible. But the concept certainly is. Mm-hmm. Psalm 147 and verse 5, it says, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." Infinite's without boundary, without end, right? He's all-knowing. There's no limit to his understanding. He knows literally everything. And I know I've said this before, but I just think it's neat to think about that God never learns anything. You know that? He couldn't, because if he learned something, it would mean he didn't know everything. Mm-hmm. So God never thinks, oh, I didn't know that. Oh, I didn't know that was there. Oh, I didn't know. No, he knows everything that was, that is, that could be. Mm-hmm. He knows all the potentials of the things that never will be but could have been. Mm-hmm. And I think wouldn't that be neat to know that kind of stuff? Like, what would have happened if this would have happened? What would have happened if my dad would have died when he was 17 or something and I'd never be around? Neither would my brother and neither would my nieces. And, you know, you just think about all that would, you know, just that simple thing, if my dad would have died young. But God knows what would have happened, and he knows that there would have been some other preacher that he would have raised up to pastor this church, because I would have never been, right? I mean, just he knows all the possibilities. It's just really amazing when you think about how much God knows.
It would be too much to handle for a human being.
Oh, impossible. Couldn't possibly know all the...
Because somebody said he knows everything that ever did happen, does happen, or will happen. Everything that could happen and doesn't. Like, there's just no every possibility and all the possibilities that don't happen.
Right. Yeah, it's
the impossible possibilities. Yep. Are the, I don't know.
And that's why people can never save themselves by choice.
Mm-hmm.
Because all of those things that could be chosen, somewhere along the line, a human being's going to make a mistake.
Mm-hmm.
Because right. We're not all-knowing.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And it's going to be a sin. It's going to result in a sin.
Yep.
And God knew that.
Yep, it certainly wouldn't have been possible if Adam couldn't keep the law for, maybe a few days or hours or weeks or even years, however long it was. None of the rest of us certainly had a chance.
But he couldn't have done it for... I mean, even the fact that he was sinless when he was created, He was still created into a world that had multi-million choices.
Right. And,
and somewhere along the line, something was going to happen, and the only solution would be to eat that fruit of the tree. In their viewpoint.
In their mind, yeah. The other attribute of God is his omnipresence, which means that he's everywhere present at all times. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. Proverbs 15, 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So he sees everything all at the same time. He is everywhere. He's not like us, where we can only see what's happening at one particular place. He can see everything all at the same time. Jeremiah 23 and verse 24. Jeremiah 23 and verse 24. The Lord says, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." And that is a declaration of his omnipresence. He fills heaven and earth, which is everything in the universe, everywhere all at the same time. And then his fourth attribute is that he loves justice, which is punishing wrong. Nahum 1 and verse 3. Nahum, which is back in the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets. It's before Habakkuk and after Micah. Nahum 1 and verse 3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." So he will not at all acquit the wicked. He must do justice. He can't let anything slide. Now, he's long-suffering, so he lets things slide for a long time sometimes. But ultimately, he cannot let any wrong ever go unpunished. Either Christ was punished for it on our behalf, or else the wicked get punished in the lake of fire and in hell. He can't let something go. So, if you put all this together, a man who understands and believes that God hates sin and will punish it, that he believes that he has infinite power to do so, that he has infinite knowledge of all of our thoughts, words, and deeds, and is present with us every moment, will certainly fear God if he's not insane. You'd have to be crazy. If you really believed that God has infinite power, so he could punish you, he has no lack of ability to punish you, he has infinite knowledge of everything that you think and say and do, and he's everywhere all at the same time, so nothing escapes his view, and he can't let any wrong go unpunished, you'd be crazy not to fear a being like that. So that explains why the righteous fear God. Now, fearing God then leads to the following. Our verse says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's the first thing, and we'll look at that a little bit more here in a minute. The second thing is that those that fear God depart from evil. Proverbs 3, 7. Proverbs 3 and verse 7. Which, of course, you would think, if you have any sense, you'd depart from evil, because you know that God's going to know about it immediately. He's watching you do it. He's angry about it. And he's got the power to punish you. So, yeah, you're like, oh, I better not do that. I better depart from evil. Proverbs 3 and verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. See, departing from evil is a result of fearing the Lord, or at least it should be. Proverbs 14 and verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. See, the fear of God brings life. When you depart from the snares of death, you escape death. You escape the snare. Remember the strange woman and the snare? You get caught in the snare and then you get put to death. If you have the fear of the Lord, you escape the snares of death, and you end up living. That's why the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And then Proverbs 16 and verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. I wonder how many deists depart from evil and I say that question, I'm just thinking out loud, because I can't imagine if you were a deist.
What's a deist?
Yeah.
Oh, a deist is somebody that believes that God is not involved in the creation, that he created everything, set it all up, made it all work by the laws of nature, and then just steps back and watches everything happen as it's going to happen. So I wonder how somebody like that could depart from evil or be really concerned about it, because if you don't believe that God is involved or he punishes, unless you believe that there is hell coming, and I guess it's going to come to you later. I don't know. I don't even think deists believe in hell, though, so as far as I know. There's not really that many deists around anymore. There used to be. In the founding generation of the country, a lot of people were deists. Thomas Jefferson was a big deist.
They weren't professing Christians, were they?
Jefferson wasn't, no. And what's his name? Thomas Paine. I think he was actually an atheist, but I think he claimed to be a deist, because in those days, if you claimed to be an atheist, you probably were going to get tarred and feathered or something. And so. But anyway, yeah, so that is a good motivation to depart from evil. That is the fear of the Lord. Those that fear the Lord also eschew evil. They avoid it or shun it. That's what eschew means in Job chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. You see, the eschewing evil comes after fearing God. You fear God, and therefore you want to avoid and depart from and shun evil. Job didn't want to do evil. He didn't want to see evil. He wanted it to be away from him. And he was a judge in the land, and he punished evil because he eschewed it. And then those that fear the Lord walk in uprightness. Proverbs 14 and verse 2. Which, of course, makes sense. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. So the man that walks in his uprightness does so in part, at least, because he fears God and because he loves God, both of those things. But that's a good reason to walk in uprightness, because, you know, God is watching and he will judge and punish if you don't turn from your evil ways. And then those that fear the Lord gain wisdom and knowledge. Job 28 and verse 28. Job 28 and verse 28. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So that defines for us what the fear of the Lord is. It is wisdom. If you fear God, you are a wise person. And if you continue to fear God, and then you continue to walk in uprightness, and you continue to seek him, you're going to become a wiser person. The more and more you learn about God and his word, the wiser you're going to become. Proverbs 9 and verse 1. Proverbs 9:10. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So there's no such thing as a truly wise atheist, because they don't have the fear of the Lord. They don't believe in God. Mm-hmm. So if you don't fear the Lord, you cannot be wise. You might have worldly wisdom, but you don't have true godly wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is the first step. It's the beginning. And if you don't have the beginning, you certainly can't get anywhere.
I've only known one atheist in my entire life.
Really?
That was a guy I worked for many, many years ago. Mm. He was a nice guy, but he was an atheist. Boy. He didn't.
Yep.
He had some weird stuff that he had going on, too.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Frank.
Yeah.
For, yeah.
Mm.
Oh, yeah. He was a little weird.
I've known a number of them.
Yeah.
Oh yeah. One of my good friends is an atheist, actually, from the Army. Mm-hmm. We were the odd couple, an unlikely, mm-hmm. unlikely friends, because I was a devout, Sovereign Grace believing Christian, and he was an atheist. Mm-hmm. But I think one of the reasons why we got along is because he was interested in talking about religion and the Bible, and he would listen. He's a really good conversationalist, good listener, intelligent guy. Really do like him a lot. I hope he'll be converted someday.
It's like a mental exercise or something. That's boy, it's just proof that only God can.
He's got to open the heart and
yeah.
I mean, I remember when I explained sovereign grace to him, I didn't know he was an atheist at the time. I figured he was an Arminian or something. And I explained the five phases of salvation to him. And he said, that makes more sense than anything I've ever heard. And I thought, great, I'm ready to call up Pastor Boffy and say, get ready for baptism. And then I find out he's an atheist after that. But it made sense to him. It made logical sense to him. Mm-hmm. I took him through John 5:24. With the grammar that Jesus said, that verily, verily, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He could totally understand the present tense and the present perfect tense, and that the belief comes, or regeneration comes before faith, passing from death unto life comes before faith, and he totally understood that. Didn't mean anything to him. It was just like diagramming a sentence for him, but he had enough intelligence to understand the grammar. Mm-hmm. We went through the 70 weeks prophecy or something. We were going through that too, and trying to sort it all out. And he could understand what he was reading as far as, 70, a week is 7 years and all this stuff. But didn't believe it. Didn't mean anything to him. But anyway, it's just interesting.
Correct me if I'm wrong. The children of this world are also called wise in the Bible, aren't they?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. It's called the wisdom of this world.
But that's wisdom of this world. Okay, yeah. Thank you.
Yeah, not godly wisdom. Okay. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And then lastly, those that fear the Lord have confidence. Proverbs 14:26. And then I used to go to that meetup group where Christians and atheists debated, so I got to meet a ton of atheists there and debated with them a lot, which was kind of fun. Iron sharpens iron, I guess. And so you do, keeps you on your toes anyway. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. So those that fear the Lord can be confident, in part because they hate evil, they depart from evil, they eschew evil, they walk in righteousness, and they gain wisdom and knowledge. And when you do all those things, then you can be confident, right? Because in the Lord, because you're living as he said, and you can be confident that he's there behind you to be your strong tower. So we should be able to see now that anybody that thinks like I used to think, that the fear of the Lord is just kind of healthy respect or something. It's not even important. The whole idea of the fear of the Lord is not important. That's total nonsense, because these things are key to the Christian life. They're the fundamentals. They're the very beginning of the Christian life. And if you don't have the fear of the Lord, you won't have any of these things. So it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. To hate is to hold in very strong dislike, to detest, to bear malice to. It's the opposite of to love. So those that fear the Lord very strongly dislike and detest evil. And we should. We should hate evil. And what has happened to a lot of us, a lot of Christians in this culture, I think, is that we get desensitized to evil. Because we see it on TV all the time. Okay. Every TV show, I've been told, I haven't had TV for 16 years or something, in ads, all this stuff, anything you see on the internet or on TV, every TV show I've been told has a sodomite in it. I'm sure they're all going to start having these transgenders in them now, because that's all the rage the last 4 or 5 years. And people get desensitized to that stuff. Mm-hmm. They see all the fornicators on TV. They see all the pornography on the internet or the soft porn on TV, and they're totally desensitized to it. I see parents walking around with kids that are half dressed, and I'm just like, do you not see this? How can you not see this? Like showing their cleavage and all this stuff. Yeah, it's like, it's probably because they're desensitized to it. They don't even realize it. They don't even see it or know it. But we should hate evil. And I don't ever want to get to the point where I don't hate evil. There's probably evil things that I don't hate that I've been desensitized to that I don't even know it. But the day that I can look at two sodomites and just be like, oh, you know, that's just their choice. That's their lifestyle. The day that I do that is the day that I'm out of here. I mean, as a pastor, because I'm far gone by that point.
They're now God forbid. Advertisements too.
Are they really?
I've seen recently of advertisements that have two men, and they're obviously a couple.
That just infuriates me. Mm-hmm. Mm.
Disgusting. I just shut the TV off.
Yeah, absolutely. So a man who fears God will hate evil for the following reasons. First of all, he understands who God is, and we already looked at that, these four different attributes of him. And he knows that God hates sin, and therefore he's going to hate it too. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. Habakkuk 1:13 shows us that God hates sin. Can't even look at it. Habakkuk 1:13, for you people in the Cambridge Club, that's page 926. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? See, Habakkuk understands God's hatred of sin, but what he can't understand is God's long-suffering. Why are you allowing these people to do this? These wicked people are devouring somebody more righteous than he. This is not right. If you hate sin, why would you allow something like that to happen? He doesn't understand God's long-suffering. But that's how much God hates sin. His eyes are so pure, he can't even behold evil or look on iniquity. Hebrews 1 and verse 9 is a prophecy of how Jesus Christ hates sin. See, most people think about Jesus Christ as this just really nice guy that would never say anything harsh, or he would certainly never make a scourge of small cords and beat people out of the temple. He would never call somebody vipers and serpents and foxes and condemn, say, woe unto these people. And they don't think about that. They don't think about Jesus Christ that hates sin. They think about the Jesus Christ that loves everybody and wants to give everybody a chance and that nonsense, that other Jesus. But here's what it says about him. Hebrews 1:9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He's talking to the Son in the previous verse. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Jesus Christ is God. That verse just says it. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. Jesus is called God there. And being God, he hates iniquity. He hates sin. He can't look upon it. Well, the man that fears God, he hates evil because he knows God really well. He knows that God hates evil, and therefore he's going to hate evil too, because he wants to act like God. He wants to be like God in a righteous way, be like God, think like God. He also hates evil because he loves God. Psalm 97 and verse 10. So I'm giving you a whole bunch of reasons here why you should hate evil. Because you fear the Lord, and because of these other reasons. Psalm 97 and verse 10. I think when people really start to stop hating evil is when somebody close to them starts adopting that evil. And then all of a sudden, now I'm not quite so zealous about the evil as I used to be. That's why I think a lot of the older generation now is okay with fornication when they didn't used to be. And somebody pointed this out to me in Minneapolis, because I was reading these statistics. I forget what the sermon was. And I was showing that that fornication was considered a sin by most, the younger you go, it was less and less people considered it a sin. And then when you get up around maybe like in the 50s or something and beyond, then it started to go the other way again. It was kind of like the amount of people that thought it was a sin was low in youth, and it ramped up. And then once you get past middle age, then it starts to go down again where people don't think it's a sin anymore. Mm-hmm. And I thought that's really interesting because generally the older generation thinks that, you know, knows that that's a sin. Right. And somebody pointed out it's probably because they have kids and grandkids that are fornicators. And now all of a sudden it's like, well, you know, I guess, you know, it's not really a sin. They love each other and they're committed to each other, you know, and you start rationalizing it.
It's also because if they get married, if they're widowed and get married, they lose Social Security.
Well, that's a good point too. Yep.
I think there might be a few reasons for that. There are people that they don't want, like if their first wife dies, they also don't want Social Security aside. They don't mind keeping company with somebody, but they don't want to get married again because they don't want a new her taking any of their money. Or so it's all about money.
Oh, yeah. And they maybe don't want their... They want to leave it to their kids, and they don't want it to go someplace, somebody else. And
they don't want that other person to get any of the money.
Which they can decide that, but you can't just live together. Because
Yeah, there's a thing called a prenup or a will, right? You don't have to sin in order to solve that problem.
Right.
Psalm 97, verse 10 says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." So this is an imperative. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. If you love God, then you're going to hate evil. If you don't, I guess the less you hate evil, the less you love God. Because if you love God, you'd hate evil. The third reason why the man who fears God is going to hate evil is because he knows that wickedness provokes God to anger. Jeremiah 44, 3 through 4. Jeremiah 44, 3 through 4. It kind of reminds me of I think it was Gideon's father. He was a worshiper of Baal or something, and Gideon destroyed his grove. I think he cut down his grove and burned it or something, and he basically destroyed his dad's religion. And when his dad, when the people told him that your son has cut down your grove, and he's like, let Baal stand up for himself or something. Like, he just threw his God right under the bus. I mean, as soon as it was his boy, he had to choose between his boy and God. Oh, I mean, if Baal's a God, he can take care of himself.
Yeah, that's right. He's just kind of let him not defend.
Just kind of funny how blood runs thicker than water.
Yeah.
Jeremiah 44, 3 through 4. It says, "Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they knew not, neither they, ye, nor your fathers. Howbeit, I sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not this abomination, or this abominable thing, which that I hate." So the godly man knows that God hates evil and it provokes him to anger, and that would be another reason why he would hate it as well. Fourth reason why he hates evil is because he knows that to tolerate evil in himself would be for him to hate God. And that should be something that we all think about. Every time you tolerate evil in yourself, that is an evidence that you hate God. And that should really make a child of God revile to think that, whoa, I mean, this verse is actually saying that I hate God. I better stop doing what I'm doing. Proverbs 14 and verse 2, "He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him." So when a child of God or a child of the devil, either one, is perverse in his ways, he's showing that he just despises God. I mean, if you think about it, if you put it into a parenting context, if a parent said, "Do not do this thing, whatever it is," and straight up commands you, and the kid just does it anyway, what's he showing? he despises his parents, or he would listen, right? It's the same way with us. So incentive. Good incentive.
Oh, okay.
Not to be perverse in our ways, because it's giving evidence that we don't love the Lord. The fifth reason is why the man that fears God departs from evil is because he loves the Word of God and he esteems all its precepts to be right, and therefore he hates anything contrary to it. Psalm 119, 104. Psalm 119, 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now, there are a lot of people out there that think that we shouldn't hate. Christians shouldn't be hateful. But Christians actually should be hateful towards evil, towards error, towards heresy, towards things like that. We should hate those things. There's nothing wrong with hate if hate is aimed at evil. Now, of course, we shouldn't hate good things. We shouldn't hate good people. We shouldn't hate, you know, somebody that just made us mad or something like that. But we should hate evil. Verse 128, one of my favorite verses. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. You can't really be on both sides of the fence. If you esteem God's precepts to be right, then you have to hate anything that's contrary to that. And that's what it really comes down to. Do you consider his precepts to be right? And if you do, you're going to hate the false way. Mm-hmm. In number 6, he obeys the word of God, which tells him to abhor evil. So this is kind of just a direct one, where the other ones would be as a result of loving God or fearing God or knowing things about God. And this one, this would just be, well, he hates evil because God says, you better hate evil. Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor, that's a strong word for hate. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. So we're actually commanded to hate evil. So there's nothing wrong with that. So hating evil is evidence that a man loves God and that he loves his neighbor. Because if you love God, you're going to love your neighbor. How can a man love his brother whom he hasn't seen? How can he love God whom he hasn't seen if he doesn't love his brother who he has seen? Which is a paraphrase of a verse in 1 John. And then the verse goes on to say, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. So here, wisdom is speaking, remember, and wisdom lists off 4 sins that she particularly hates. Of course, wisdom hates all sin. God hates all sin, and there's any number of them. I don't even know if you could count them all up. But these are 4 that wisdom really hates in particular, and she lists them off there. The first one is pride. Pride is the quality of being proud. It is a high or overweening opinion of one's own qualities, attainments, or estate, which gives rise to a feeling and attitude of superiority over and contempt for others, inordinate self-esteem. So pride is that feeling that a person has when they think highly of themselves. They think that they are accomplished, they think that they have these great qualities, and especially they think that that makes them better than other people. And when you have those kind of feelings, that's something you want to repent of right away. And we all struggle with that. Everybody, every person struggles with pride. But God hates it. Wisdom hates it. We should not have a high opinion of ourselves. Having an accurate opinion of oneself is okay if you're a good seamstress or gardener or, you know, whatever, knitter like Bev is, or a good cook like my wife, or something like that. You know, there's nothing wrong with recognizing that you have a skill that God's given you and that I'm halfway decent at it or something. But there's a big difference between that and thinking that I'm really something. I'm really good at this, and I'm better than this guy is. And there's a fine line there, obviously. But the Bible tells us in numerous places that God hates pride. Proverbs 6, 16 through 17, which we looked at here, couple of months ago, maybe. Proverbs 6, 16 through 17 says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." So the very first thing that God hates is a proud look. That should tell us something. And don't we all hate a proud look? You ever see somebody that just have that smug look of pride on their face and you just hate it? And you should hate it when you see it or feel it on yourself too. That's kind of how I felt at that meeting the other night when I just saw those looks on the people's faces. And I don't know if I'd say it's a look of pride, but it was just
the eye of pride.
I mean, the pride was there because here are these people looking at the rest of us like, you bunch of fools are wasting my time. I have to sit here for 3 hours listening to you stupid people, you little people, tell me how I should vote, and I'm the doctor, I'm the nurse, or I'm the important person, I'm the politician, and therefore, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stare off into space, and I'm going to pay absolutely no attention to what you're saying, because you are the little people, and I am only forced by law to sit here and listen to you drone on for 3 hours. Mm-hmm. Pride, disdain, arrogance.
What's interesting about that is you only saw their eyes, and you saw, like, the eyes are called the windows to the soul. Is that right? And that's what they were.
When they're hiding behind the mask. That's one of the reasons why I'm sure they were wearing those stupid masks. Because you can hide a lot of facial expressions behind a mask. If you're irritated or upset or angry, you can see it in the eyes, but without the facial expression, you can hide a lot. And I wish I could have seen their faces. I tried to get them to take the mask off. They didn't want to do that for some reason. But anyway, the proud look really, really irks me. But then again, I have to remember also to not let that get me angry and fret because of evildoers and things like that. Their proud looks aren't going to get me out of trouble with God. And I say, well, but it was because of their proud looks. Don't do it again. So anyway, Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Every one that's proud in heart is an abomination. That's a combined feeling of disgust and hatred. And that means everyone. So we're talking about children of God, children of the devil, anybody that is proud of heart, God despises. And he does despise his own people too. There's places in the Bible that you read about God that he abhorred his own people. So in other words, God hates those who have a high opinion of themselves. And God really despises people who think that they're better than others. Because this often goes with pride. Isaiah 65 and verse 5. It's bad enough the guy that thinks very highly of himself and talks about himself a lot. But it's even worse the guy that looks down his nose at somebody else and has contempt for others. That really is irritating, and God feels the same way. Isaiah 65 and verse 5, which say, "Stand by thyself. Come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day." That's what the Lord's saying. That's where that phrase, holier than thou, comes from. We've probably heard that. We've all used it, right? There were people that were saying, "Stand by thyself, stay away. I'm holier than thou. I don't want to be close to you." That's basically the vibe that I'm getting from the board members at that meeting. Just, you little people, stay away from us. How they would have loved to be able to have their own private little meeting without the rest of us stupid people listening and calling them out on their lies. I'm sure that they probably just wait until after the meeting and then they all get together informally and decide what they're going to do anyway. I mean, but at least they had to get an earful for 3 hours. But God says, these are a smoke to my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. You know what it's like to get a big whiff of smoke?
Oh,
it is terrible, isn't it? That's what God, when God sees somebody standing there and say, "Hey, stay away from me, I'm holier than thou," it's like he just breathed in a big old plume of smoke coming off a campfire. Mm-hmm. Burns, irritating, that kind of thing. And then the second thing that wisdom hates is arrogancy, which is a synonym of pride, essentially. Arrogancy is the quality or state of being arrogant. Arrogant is making or implying unwarrantable claims to dignity, authority, or knowledge, aggressively conceited or haughty, presumptuous, overbearing, used of men, their actions, etc. So an arrogant person is proud and also making these unwarrantable claims to dignity or authority. The guy that really likes to boast about how much he knows, bragging. So you can have a guy that's proud, he might not even say anything. You can usually see it on his face, you can kind of see it in his demeanor. But the arrogant guy, he's going to let you know how proud he is. He's going to tell you how wonderful he is. But God hates those who make or imply unwarrantable claims to dignity and knowledge, and those who are overbearing and full of themselves, when you put the definition in there. The Bible actually defines arrogancy as talking exceedingly proudly, or exceeding proudly, in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 3. I still think somebody, not me, because I don't have enough time probably in a lifetime, but I think somebody should go through and make a Bible dictionary and find all the places in the Bible where words are defined by the Bible and make a dictionary. And beside every word, the definition would be how the Bible defines it with that verse reference there, or the verse comparison. Well, concordance is every place the word is used. So this would be more of defining it, where you would be, like sometimes where you'll have a verse in the New Testament that's quoting an Old Testament verse, and it'll use a slightly different word in place of it, and you can see that that word means the other word, like things like that. But it would be a monumental task. I don't know if you'd be able to define every word, but you could define a lot of them, but you're talking a lot of work. That's why I'd like to suggest somebody else does it, because there's just no way that I would have that kind of time. But it would be a great resource to have.
Time and glory.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. Exactly. Strength and praise. There's that one where it says that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. And then in the other place it says praise. And yeah. First Samuel 2 and verse 3 says, talk no more so exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. This is, remember the Hebrew parallelisms that I talk about frequently? This is like one of those, where he's saying the same thing, different wording, reiterating himself basically. Talk no more exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. So you put that together, arrogancy is talking exceeding proudly, which is pretty much exactly what the dictionary said, making or implying unwarrantable claims to dignity, authority, or knowledge, aggressively conceited or haughty, presumptuous, overbearing. Now, just to give you a real-world example of an exceeding proud man, an arrogant man, our former president. Yeah, you guessed it, Donald Trump. That if you want to think about what does arrogancy mean, what does arrogant mean, think of Trump, right? Boasting, braggadocious, arrogant. I'm not speaking evil of dignities because he's not a dignity anymore. He's not in office, so I can call him out on that. Now, those who are arrogant are also proud, lofty, and haughty, which are all synonyms. Jeremiah 48 and verse 29. Jeremiah 48, 29. It says, we have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogance and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. So there's all those synonyms for pride. Proud, loftiness, arrogancy, and haughtiness. All of those things mean something very similar. They're all a high and overweening opinion of oneself. The third thing that wisdom hates is the evil way. Evil is morally depraved, bad, wicked, vicious. A way is course of life or action, means, manner. It is a path or course of life, the activities and fortunes of a person. So the evil way would be the manner, and it would be a wicked, bad, depraved way of life. A person that just goes about life in a wicked way. That's the evil way. And God hates a course of life which is morally depraved and wicked. And because wisdom hates the evil way, we should too. You remember Psalm 119:128. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Right? False way is an evil way. God hates the evil way. We should hate the evil way in others and in ourselves. And then the fourth thing that wisdom hates is a froward mouth. Froward is disposed to go counter to what is demanded or what is reasonable, perverse, difficult to deal with, hard to please, refractory, ungovernable, also in a wider sense, bad, evilly disposed, naughty. It's the opposite of toward. So the froward people are always wanting to go counter to what's demanded. They're difficult to deal with, they're hard to please, and they're ungovernable. They're just that, they're that guy at work. They're that kid, that one kid, right? The one that just, if you say go right, he's got to go left. The guy, if you tell him, you know, I want you to go over there and dig a hole, he's going to walk off and do something else. He's just going to do the opposite of what you said. Just because. There are some people like that. They will just do the opposite of what you say just because they don't want to do what you say. They're froward. And God hates that. God doesn't like that. Men with froward mouths are always talking back to authority. That's a good way where you can tell if somebody has a froward mouth. They cause strife. Proverbs 16 and verse 28. Proverbs 16 and verse 28. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. That's why you want to, if possible, you want to get rid of the froward person. Get rid of him at work, get rid of him in the church, get rid of him in any situation you can, because he's going to cause trouble. Because if you think about it, if you have a guy and anything you say to do, and he's going to have an argument with you, and he's going to tell you how to do it better. There's you probably have guys like that at work, right? We've all known people like that, that anything you tell them, they have a better idea. What you say is not going to work. This is stupid. You know, there's always going to be somebody like that. They're going to cause trouble. Right, exactly. And just fire them and let them be a blessing to somebody else. Get rid of them. Same thing in a church, too. People like that would just destroy a church in no time. I think of that. Remember that visitor that we had? I'm not going to say his name, but you remember that guy?
Yes.
That was kind of that kind of guy, that he was always going to tell you whatever you said, he was going to tell you why you're wrong and explain to you. Now, God hates froward people. Proverbs 3 and verse 32. Proverbs 3:32 says, the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. So that's a serious crime there, because God hates people that are froward, and you know, wisdom hates the froward mouth, as we're looking at. Proverbs 11 and verse 20. They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. So there's several verses here that are really driving this point home. And froward people are going to find out that God will be froward with them. If you're froward with God, he'll be froward with you. Psalm 18 and verse 26.
Psalm 18 and verse 26.
Psalm 18, 26. Okay. We'll just start with verse 25. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. If you're merciful to others, God will be merciful to you. If you're upright, he's going to be upright with you. If you're pure, he's going to be pure. But if you're froward and bullheaded, he's going to be froward and bullheaded with you. And he's got his ways. You know, that froward guy, the way that he could experience God's frowardness is to run right up face to face with a really strong-willed boss that says, you're fired, buddy. Get out of here. That's him running up with God's frowardness, because God uses men as his hands. Mm-hmm. Right? So people that act like that, they should expect to have somebody just like them, treat them just like they treat the other person, that's going to be able to back them down. And that's going to be God showing himself froward to them. So we must put away from ourselves a froward mouth, whether our own or others. And this will be the last verse, Proverbs 4:24. Proverbs 4:24. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips, put far from thee. That's something that we want to get away from ourselves and our own selves and people around us. And I know none of us have young children, but if I did have a young child and there was a froward spirit in him, that's something that you want to break, because that kid's going to have a really hard time. The way of transgressors is hard, it says in Proverbs. That's definitely something that you would not want to allow in a child.
And nowadays, a lot of people think it's humorous in a child.
Oh, yeah.
It's really funny and cute.
Yeah.
This little kid saying to their mom, you know, just old enough to talk where you can understand them, and they're...
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Their mom.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And they laugh about it. They think it's funny. No, it's not.
I'm sorry. 424. I never thought about that, including putting... We're told not to keep company with, like when you perceive not in somebody a spirit of wisdom or something, to depart from him.
Yeah.
But that, verse 24 of Proverbs 4,
mm-hmm.
I just thought it was talking about your own mouth, your own lips.
Yeah, and it is primarily, because like in the previous verse, keep thy heart with all diligence, mm-hmm. and he says put away from thee a froward mouth. But I guess in a secondary application. Yeah. Cast out the scorner and contention should go out. You know, so get them away from you, yourself and others. I'll take care of Proverbs 8:13. I told you that took an hour, but I guess I was just felt like I could take my time with it. So we'll look at verse 14 next time, Lord willing.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.